When the historian's ideological bias distorts or ignores evidence from the past, a bad kind of revisionism emerges.
Dr. Mark Kaltoff of Hillsdale College, talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
It masquerades as honest history. Such revisionism needs to be exposed and dismantled. It undermines proper understanding of our world. It has been said those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. In this case, failure to expose bad revisionism means that those who do not know the past are condemned to suffer at the hands of biased ideologues who claim they do.
You can meet and hear Dr. Mark Kaltoff making the case against revisionist history at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The first stanza of the hymn, "By All Your Saints at Warfare." We're looking forward to one of those days where we remember one of the big ones. Of course, there are the saints' days that deal with saints of history. There are the saints' days. Recently, we had the Virgin Mary. That was probably the biggest saint day, next to perhaps Paul or some others. And then there are the apostles. And this one, Bartholomew, actually apparently goes by more than one name. We could just as well say we're going to be remembering Nathaniel, because they appear, or at least they seem to appear, to be the same individual among Jesus' disciples. And John's gospel gives us a special insight, especially into his calling by Christ himself. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us to look forward to the church's remembrance of the Apostle Bartholomew on the 24th of August, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
First of all, let's deal with the identity of this person. Matthew, Mark, Luke, both in his gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles, is talking about Bartholomew. John calls him by a different name.
That's right. And John never lists anybody named Bartholomew, but he lists somebody named Nathaniel, who's introduced to Christ by Philip, and of course, and then it seems to be in John's gospel, though it's not explicit, that Nathaniel is also then one of the apostles. So there's no Nathaniel in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's no Bartholomew in John, and so it looks like they're the same person. That might sound at first a little sketchy, but the name Bartholomew is actually not a name. It's a patronym. It's the name of the father, like Bar-Jonah means the son of Jonah. So Bartholomew means the son of Talmai. So it wouldn't be really that weird or that unusual necessarily that it could be the same person. And there's a couple other things. Bartholomew always appears in the synoptics next to Philip, and he seems next to Philip in John's gospel also. So from at least about 850 rather, that is to say, which isn't that early, it's been pretty well thought that these two names are really the one person. So Bill Weinrich, in his text notes in the CPH commentary on John's gospel, really goes through kind of all the arguments and the history of the arguments for and against it. But in the end, it seems to make sense to me. I think it's the same person. In any case, the identification or the idea that Nathanael is the man named as Bartholomew in the Synoptic Gospels is why the Gospel for Bartholomew's day is the account of Nathanael's call in John to be an apostle. And I think that really to use this Gospel for this day really sort of demands liturgically that we accept that Nathanael was an apostle and that he is by the name Bartholomew. So if the preacher sort of has an exegetical problem with that, and he might, then he should really choose the alternate gospel from Luke 22 But we're going to go with John 1 and the call of Nathaniel.
So take us into that. It's an interesting account.
It's really interesting. So I'll just read it to you, first of all. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. That's the next day after calling Peter and giving Peter the name, "You are the Rock." So the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So the first thing to notice is the call to Philip, right? So the call is, "Follow me." This is the same call that's issued in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is really kind of the defining thing. And it's a call really to be a catechumen, that is a learner. And that's actually also what the word disciple means. But in our context, I think the word disciple has been corrupted, because when somebody says he's been discipling someone, he means he's been beating him into submission and making him learn how to try hard and work hard. And that's not really what this means. So the word disciple in the Bible, or the call to follow here, it isn't like about being fully committed and being disciplined. It doesn't even really kind of mean one who really loves Jesus. What it means is a student, a learner. So Jesus is the rabbi, as he's going to be called by Nathanael here, and his ministry begins in John by gathering pupils, right, students around him. Follow me, of course, does mean, in a sense, to follow the example of Jesus, to imitate him. But more centrally, in the context of Palestinian rabbis at the time of Jesus, it means to listen to him, to learn from him. I like to always point out that this happens to be our word, acolyte. The acolytes are followers, and that's really what we all should be, right? Follow me. I find that church bureaucrats, and I'm including pastors in this, tend to be very interested in leadership. We're always trying to figure out, you know, how we can get better at leading congregations and leading people to Christ, or even leading holier lives. But Jesus doesn't call people to lead. He calls people to follow, and that ought to cause us to repent, because we ought to realize that our fallen nature really does pervert the simplest proclamation of the gospel into law. Follow me is mainly passive. It's a gospel word, and somehow in our corruption, we want to turn it into, what can I do for Jesus?
We also have an example here in this text of an almost kind of knee-jerk evangelism on Philip's part.
Yeah, that's a beautiful way of putting it. It is a knee-jerk reaction. It's almost like he's gossiping about Jesus. I mean, I don't want to corrupt it in terms of color it with sin, but there's an excitement and a joy in Philip that causes him to spontaneously, naturally reach out, seek out Nathanael. And then what's he tell him? "We have found the Messiah." That's what he means. Now, I think this is really interesting, because he says, "We have found the Messiah," but John said that Jesus found Philip. I mean, explicitly, Philip is the object, not the subject of that verb. Jesus is the subject. He found Philip. But when Philip gets to tell Nathanael, he says, "We found Jesus." I think that this is actually the way that it goes, that it feels to Philip like a discovery, right? This is the way he's experienced it. So it's not as though he's being false, but again, there is sort of this potentiality of corruption in our fallen flesh. Anyway, this is evangelism. Philip is responding in joy, and I always like to point out, evangelism is not optional, right? It is completely true, of course, that God does not need our help. He doesn't need us to evangelize, and all of the elect will definitely be in heaven, no matter how many times we fail to evangelize or we fail to do the stuff that God has told us to do. No one goes to hell because we were bad at evangelism. No one goes to hell because we didn't tell them about Jesus. All of the elect will be in heaven. And no one goes to heaven either because of our efforts. Nonetheless, we are commanded to proclaim the good news of God's love to the world. And it is our privilege to do so, and we ought to be able to do so in the freedom of trusting that the Holy Spirit will bless these things and take care of things. So we don't need to beat people up about they need to do more evangelism, because if they don't, you know, the world's going to go to hell. The world's going to hell anyway. God will save his people. But we should encourage people and to express the joy that they have in Christ, right? That they should express their faith in what is real, in how God has blessed them, what God has given to them. And we should encourage them also, as an act of evangelism, to support the church's work of training pastors and sending missionaries. But I do want to say that if a person refrains completely from telling other people about Jesus because it's awkward or it's inconvenient or because he's ashamed of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, then it just might mean that that person is not a Christian, or that person is hardening his conscience in such a way that his faith is in danger. So evangelism is the natural, spontaneous reality of living in Christ. We don't all do it the same way. We don't all have the same gifts, right? And I don't mean to make this overly complicated. Philip here is an example of the joy of knowing Christ and telling other people about it. Philip did not attend an evangelism seminar. He just simply, in his excitement, shares this with Nathaniel, and he lets Jesus do the talking. He doesn't even try to answer Nathaniel's questions, right? What? How can anything good come out of Nazareth? He just says, come, listen to Jesus, and you'll see. Now, if your comfort level and your abilities don't let you do much more than give a Christmas card to people at Christmas time that says Jesus was born, you know, that's okay. Rejoice in that. But at least you're deliberately doing something and you're thinking about this and you want people to know. Most of us, I think, ought to be able to also, besides Christmas cards and maybe some other cards, and besides praying for people and telling them we're praying for them, most of us could probably invite them to church or to events, church events at least, and bring them to the pastor's adult instruction class, or at least attempt to. The point is, you don't have to answer all of the questions, and you don't have to sell the church. You don't have to convince people to believe in Jesus. Look at what Philip does here. I mean, you could just simply say to the person, look, I don't know. I'm not an expert in theology, and I get confused about this stuff, but Jesus loves me. I know that, and I know he loves you, and I know that he's present in our church, and I want you to meet and hear our pastor. You could do that. Most of us could do that. So that's the sort of thing that really we need to encourage people in, to help people do. And if there's some people that have more of a propensity for this, they're more loquacious, you know, they're more articulate, then, I mean, we might give them some extra training, and we might use them in other ways. But all of us do have this privilege of participating in the proclamation of the gospel to our neighbors, to our families, right? When mothers sing Jesus loves me to their children, they're engaging in evangelism. And know this, that if it fails, if your efforts fail at a human level, that is, if your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers refuse your invitations to come, and even if they get mad at you because you dared to ask them about it, don't worry about it, because you're still doing what you were meant to do. Just keep on sharing your joy in Christ and trust him to do the work.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll take a break. We're looking forward to feasts and festivals and the church's observation of its remembrance of the Apostle Bartholomew. Looking at that gospel reading, John chapter 1, where Jesus calls Philip and Nathaniel, also called Bartholomew. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We'll be right back.
Let's examine the response of our Christian community to the cultural turmoil regarding sexuality and children.
Licensed clinical psychologist Dr. Beverly Yonke talking about her presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In 50 years, we've spiked to what is now a cultural crisis from what was a nearly non-existent issue. We can wring our hands, remain unacquainted with the facts, or simply remain silent and avoid the unpleasantries. Biblical sexuality and God's created order aren't polling well these days, while media talking heads gush about the joys and justice of violating natural law.
You can meet and hear Dr. Beverly Yonke making the case for a Christian response to the transgender child at Issues Etc.'s Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the church's remembrance of Bartholomew Apostle. Let's get back into that gospel reading. Talk a little bit about what Philip says of Jesus, that who he believes he has found, and Nathanael's response.
Well, he says, "We have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." So there's no doubt that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and that all Scripture actually testifies of him, all of the Old Testament, because Philip does not have a single passage in mind, but rather he has the totality. This is what the Bible is about. This is what it foretold, and we've found him. And then Nathanael, interestingly, jumps on the Nazareth origin, and I think he's right to do so, because how could he have foreseen this? The Bible doesn't foretell that Jesus will come from Nazareth. The Bible says he'll be born in Bethlehem. And, you know, there's some other prophecies that perhaps, you know, a really astute student might have recognized, like, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." But to figure out how that would have all been worked out and then that he would land in Nazareth doesn't really sort of make any sense. So it's actually kind of a pious thing that he says. How can anything good come out of Nazareth? Meaning, this isn't the way that we have expected it. And yet, to his credit, of course, he is willing to go when Philip says, "Come and see." And then we get this interesting thing where Jesus, while he's still, Nathanael isn't there yet, and then Jesus says about Nathanael to the people around him, "Here is an Israelite indeed," I like that translation, "in whom there is no guile." I think I keep slipping back into a true Israelite because that's the way the King James reads, but actually it's an adverb, not an adjective. "Here is an Israelite truly in whom there is no guile." In any case, there's a couple of ways to go here with what Jesus means when he says that Nathanael or Bartholomew doesn't have any guile. The first is to see that Jesus is praising him because of his willingness to listen and examine according to the Scriptures. That, in other words, he comes to Jesus not like the Pharisees trying to trap him, but he comes to Jesus as a God-fearer, honestly seeking. Now, he wants to, you know, he's got to see how this lines up with the Bible. That's the right sort of thing. Weinrich, in his commentary from Concordia Publishing House, argues, though, that this isn't about Nathanael's character at all, but rather that what Jesus means is that Nathanael or Bartholomew is an Israelite truly because his sins have been taken away by faith in the Messiah, that he is part of the faith community. He's a true son of God. He's a true Israelite because his faith's been taken, because his faith has saved him. So that's, I think, I don't know, Weinrich makes a long argument. I think he's probably right, but I'm not sure I can reproduce his argument. Now, Nathaniel then, of course, wants to know how it is that Jesus knows him. To me, this is kind of the most interesting point, that Nathaniel doesn't argue with him. What do you mean I have no guile? He accepts it. He knows that that it's accurate. And then Jesus then demonstrates something of his divinity, right, by saying that he saw Nathaniel under the fig tree before Philip called him. So on the surface, at least, he's just sort of demonstrating, see, I know things that no mere human could know, right? I can see things when I wasn't physically present and so forth. But this is, I think, a peculiar demonstration of the Lord's divinity. It's not simply an exercise of power to prove that he's God. It's not, for example, it's not like Moses throwing down the staff and it turning into a snake. That there's more to it here, and that is that actually he knows his own even before he forms them in the womb. So what he's claiming here, I think, is more than just that he happened to, you know, have a video recorder going, but that he actually saw Nathaniel every step of his life because he is Nathaniel's God and he loves Nathaniel. So that, I think, is really a profound point, that Jesus is saying to him, look, I've always known you, I've always loved you, and you also know me through Moses and the prophets, though that's just now being awakened. And there might be some symbolic significance to the fig tree here also. I don't think that's a mere coincidence. That just happens to be a fig tree, could have been an oak tree, could have been anything. No, I think it's a fig tree on purpose, and I think it's because Adam and Eve sought to cover their shame with fig leaves, right? So, you know, especially if we think of God looking down from heaven, Nathaniel is not hidden or covered by fig leaves from God's sight in a way that Adam and Eve weren't either, right? And in both cases, God comes seeking them in gentleness. So it's one of the most profound moments in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam mistakenly thinks that God has come to kill him, and so he hides from God. But in fact, God hadn't changed. God still loved Adam, and God comes in the garden, obviously not to kill him, but he comes gently seeking him in order to restore Adam and Eve through the promise of the Messiah to come. So here, too, we have the Messiah saying, I saw you through the fig trees, and even though I looked past your sin, so that I see you as one without guile.
So talk about, we've had here Philip's confession. Talk about Nathaniel's confession.
Yeah, and Nathaniel's confession is even better than Philip's. Philip's pretty good. You're according to Moses and the prophets. But what Nathaniel says is, right, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now, the Son of God seems very straightforward to us, I think. And most of us probably assume, rightly, that Nathaniel is confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. He is. That is what he means by the title. But in fairness, the term Son of God is also used to describe believers, right? Like in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God are the believers who are wrongly going over to the daughters of men. That isn't about boys and girls. That's about believers and unbelievers. So sons of God is often used to describe the children of God. But here, in this case, of course, it is more explicit than that. And when in the next verse, it is interesting that Jesus will call himself the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, in some ways, is more deliberately or more explicitly messianic than Son of God. In any case, Son of God, he says, and then he says, King of Israel. And this really has potential problems, because it could be, and some people have thought that Nathaniel here was mistakenly thinking of Jesus as coming as a political ruler, and that's what he means. But that's not what Nathaniel means at all. He's been seen through the fig leaves. He's making a good confession. And there's two places in the Old Testament where this title, King of Israel, is explicitly a messianic, and thanks to Weinrich for pointing this out. So the first one is Zephaniah 3:15, which reads, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. I mean, this is a perfect match with John's gospel, where we've been set up already with John the Baptist just a few verses earlier saying, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nathanael's been told that his guile has been taken away. God has seen past the fig leaves and knows him as he's meant to be, as he's loved. And then we get this king of Israel in Zephaniah 3:15, the king of Israel is in your midst. Right, has taken away the judgments against you. So really beautiful passage this way. And then Isaiah 44, verse 6 is the other real explicit title, King of Israel as Messiah. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So again, the King of Israel is the Redeemer, a man, and yet he's also God. And in fact, there's no other God than this king of Israel. So, of course, at the trial of Jesus, both in front of Caiaphas and then in front of Pilate, he's going to be openly proclaimed as the king, and most of us have crucifixes in our houses that have I-N-R-I written above the head of Jesus. That's Latin for the initials, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So the real showing, even though Nathanael already sees it, the real showing or exposure of this reality that Jesus is the king is in Christ's self-giving into death, because there he fulfills these prophecies from Zephaniah and Isaiah by removing the sin of the Israelites, that is, those who recognize him as their king. So to be an Israelite truly is to recognize the King of Israel. So it's really this kind of marvelous thing. There is, in my reading, I'm no expert in it, but in all of the kind of intertestamental rabbi stuff, my experience with them is they always refer to the Messiah as King Messiah. We don't do that much on our side of the resurrection, but I think that also plays into this.
Now, I got a couple questions here. First of all, I think we should observe that John, this is one of those places where John, the gospel writer, stands apart from the synoptics, in that there is absolutely no secret in John's gospel from the very beginning of who Jesus is. In fact, even dumb people like Nathanael and Philip figure it out. They may not understand exactly what it means, but he is the Messiah. From the very beginning, there's no puzzle to be solved. But the other thing is Jesus' response to Nathanael is almost not so fast. You believe in me, but you haven't seen what you really need to see yet.
Yeah, that's right, too. And absolutely, because Nathanael has been awed by this, that Jesus has looked into his heart, I would say, not simply that Jesus knew something about his past, but that Jesus has looked into his heart. But there is more coming, of course, and what Jesus says is, right, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened. And that's really this is a marvelous passage. And Weinrich, again, points out here, I never noticed this in all my readings, that this word we're translating as opened is actually a participle. And so a participle is a verb that is functioning as another part of speech, a noun or an adjective or an adverb. And so here, it really should be an adjective. That is, we should translate that what he says to Nathanael is, you will see an open heaven, or you will see heaven is opening. Right? Not that you're going to see something that's going to happen in the future, but heaven's already open. So here's the point of this, is that heaven is already open in Christ, and those with eyes to see who can see it. So he's not promising to Nathanael some sort of ecstatic vision that he's going to, you know, experience these great mystic things that normal people don't get to. But rather, he's simply pulling back the curtain and showing Nathanael what has always been true, that God has always loved the world, and that he did not come to destroy Adam, he didn't come to destroy Nathanael, he's not come to destroy us. He's come in the flesh to seek and to save. The cherubim have lost their flaming swords. Heaven is open. So here's really what Nathanael and the other apostles and we are going to get to see. And this bit about the angels ascending and descending, of course, is a reference to Jacob's dream, right, when he lays his head down on the rock and then walks away later. So Jesus doesn't mention a ladder here, which I think is really important, because the angels ascend and descend on him, on the Son of Man. That's because in him, again, heaven is open to earth. Really, there's no need for a ladder. There's no spatial distance between heaven and earth. Heaven is here for those with eyes to see. It is open. And now, of course, There is a future sense to this when he's talking to Nathanael, because in time, this is going to happen in the crucifixion. And Nathanael has to learn to look forward to the crucifixion, as all the Old Testament people did, by faith, even as we look back to it by faith. But it's at the crucifixion that heaven is opened in the self-giving of God for the sins of the world to reconcile the Father to humanity. That reality, for us, we're not standing in the same place as Nathanael. We're on the other side of the resurrection. And for us, the reality of heaven opening on the cross is brought to us in Holy Communion. That's why we proclaim the death of Jesus by receiving his pierced and yet risen body and his shed and yet living blood. And there in the Holy Communion, we join with angels and archangels. There's no ladder because they are already here. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. They don't need to come down. We don't need to go up. We just need the curtain to be pulled back. And in Holy Communion, we look by faith upon the actual body of Jesus. And that's where the curtain's pulled back. That's where heaven is open.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Find out more about this Lutheran liturgical think tank, Gottesdienst, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Man. You'll find a link right there. When we come back, we're going to turn to the intro, which is Psalm 119 and Psalm 89, as the church remembers the Apostle Bartholomew.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to the church's remembrance of St. Bartholomew on the 24th of August. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. David, let's talk about the introit for this remembrance of Bartholomew. A little bit of Psalm 119 and then Psalm 89.
That's right. We get really what is the typical apostle antiphon from Psalm 119, verse 46. I will also speak of your testimonies before King and shall not be put to shame. And then we get three verses of Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations, and so forth. So this antiphon is particularly true of the apostles because they did actually speak before kings, and they were often martyred because of it, all of them, at least by tradition, except for St. John. But they were not put to shame, right? They were put to death, but death was only a passage to life, meaning that they were then, by that, brought to actual true glory and honor. The most popular legend, by the way, about Bartholomew, which may or may not be true, is that he was put to death by being skinned, which has to be about the most horrific way imaginable. Anyway, then the verses from Psalm 89 reinforce really the idea of witnessing. I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. And also the purpose or the end of witnessing, namely that there would be people, I didn't read this verse, people who would know the festal shout, that is, people who would know the name of the Lord, who would sing hallelujah, and who would thereby be blessed.
What is the collect for that remembrance of Bartholomew?
We pray, Almighty God, your Son Jesus Christ chose Bartholomew to be an apostle to preach the blessed gospel. Grant that your church may love what he believed and preach what he taught through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I really think this is a marvelous little prayer. First of all, we confess that Jesus Christ chose Bartholomew to be an apostle. What does that matter? Well, what matters is Bartholomew didn't rise to the top by his own merits or eloquence or abilities, right? In fact, God chooses as the apostles we know, you know, not the brightest, not the educated, and so forth. God instituted the office of the public ministry and the holy ministry, and therefore we see that confessed here. And he instituted the office to preach the blessed gospel. Then we ask, the petition on this prayer is that God would cause us to love what Bartholomew loved and to believe what Bartholomew preached. I really love that, because it's not that we love what Bartholomew loved and then we believe what he believed, but rather that would be fine, but more importantly, that we believe what he preached. Because what he preached, of course, he did not preach of his own accord, but according to the commission that was given him when he was sent into all the world. So our faith is not based upon the man Bartholomew, but it's based upon the apostolic message that the Spirit has vouchsafed to us, that he has delivered to us safely in his mercy.
The Old Testament reading is a rare reading from Proverbs 3.
Yes, let's hear it. 1-8. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And it goes on, but I'm going to stop there. That first part really gives us the flavor of the Old Testament reading, and it's sort of general advice, as it were, about the Word of God, about the Scriptures. Apostles' days are always sort of about evangelism and witnessing, and they're also always sort of about the Holy Scripture, about the Word of God, because the apostles are really the New Testament equivalent of the prophets. They write the Bible. So here we're told in Proverbs not to forget the teaching, that is, do not forget the doctrine. And then we get this, let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. First of all, we want to know that keeping the commandments in one's heart does not simply mean obeying them. That can sound that way to our ears, but that's not the point. What it means to keep the commandments in your heart, in the biblical sense, primarily, is it means to love them, to love the commandments, to love the Word of God, to confess that the law of God is good and we receive it as a gift. We rejoice in the law as God's revealed will of goodness. So we love them in our hearts, in our inmost being. And then when we fail to obey them, when we go against them, when we sin, we're not only going against our own best interest, but we are also going against that which is truest to who we are, to what we love. We're sort of going by the fig leaves rather than going by what Jesus sees when he looks at us according to his mercy. And now he doesn't say either here that if we keep the commandments, we will live longer. You might live longer, you might not. I have, at this point, outlived Jesus by a long ways in terms of the number of years on earth before the separation of body and soul, but I have broken a lot of commandments, and Jesus didn't break any. Now, the promise here is not long life on earth, but rather there is a promise here that keeping the commandments will add peace to your days and your years. That is, it will add peace to your life. Now, I think, and you wrote a nice article about this not very long ago, but we sometimes forget that as Lutherans. We forget that good works are good not only for your neighbor, but also for the performer of the good works. They're good for the doer. They are satisfying. And sometimes we have a tendency to speak almost as if our good works are worthless because they aren't perfect, or as though if we feel some pleasure because we've helped someone, now we've ruined it because it's not pure enough and we've made it, you know, man-centered or something. This is really pure nonsense. It's not helpful. So the mother whose babe is nursing at her breast feels immense satisfaction and joy in that moment. She doesn't ruin the good work of providing for the child by feeling satisfaction and joy in it, but she is rejoicing in the gift, and she is rejoicing in her place in the universe, that is, her vocation as God has made her and as he has called her to. Now, I know there are times when vocations are not so nice as a baby quietly nursing at her mother's breast. There's times when that same mother, you know, has to deal with the baby's diarrhea and vomiting and screaming, right? But she still has to do it. But even then, I think, even in the worst of sort of the most unpleasant aspects of being a mother and taking care of a child, when it's passed, you know, years later, you can't tell this to anybody who's going through it, but years later, I know you can identify with this, Todd, you can look back at that puking and diarrhea with some nostalgia, actually, and some satisfaction. because you've done what you were called to do. You've done what you've done your duty, what you were created to do, and years later, there's a kind of peace in that. And so we shouldn't deny the reality of that. That's the point, as Proverbs 3 puts it, that keeping the law, performing good works according to your place in life will give you peace. It will. And you shouldn't feel guilty about it and think, oh, I can't enjoy this. You should enjoy it. When it doesn't give peace, like when you're cleaning up the vomit, the problem isn't the good work, but of course it's your sin that's contaminating it. And I think this is the reason, by the way, that Jesus does not hold a grudge against you for all the stuff he went through on the cross. I mean, that was more horrific than cleaning up vomit and stuff, right? But Jesus, what he suffers on the cross is far worse, but he doesn't despair. He doesn't cave in to self-pity. He is obedient, and he trusts the Father. He trusts the Father that what the Father is telling him to do is good and is for the best, and so he endures it. And then, when he rises from the dead on the third day, what is it that his good work creates but peace? Literally, he goes into the upper room, and he has peace from having kept God's, the Father's commandment. He has peace to bestow upon the apostles. Peace be unto you. It's really astounding. So it's this verse fulfilled in Christ for us, and then also now as we go out. The other thing to say with this, of course, is that the obverse of this is also true, that not loving the commandments, not keeping the commandments, that is to sin, creates chaos, confusion, pain, right? There, sin never satisfies. It never delivers. It never gives us what we thought we were going to get out of it. There are no victimless crimes. So that is kind of the obverse reality that we need to confess. Good works are good, sin is bad. That seems kind of easy, but we need to say it. And of course, we have sinned. We haven't kept God's doctrine. We haven't loved it like we should. So the next verse that I read to you from Proverbs 3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, the same place where the commandments are kept and are loved, on your heart. So along with God's law, we keep God's steadfast love and faithfulness in our hearts because they're not two different things. There is only one God, and he only has one will. So this steadfast love, this mercy of God, forgives our sins, reconciles us back to God, looks past the fig leaves as God meant us to be according to his promise, and as he restores us to through the death and resurrection of his Son. So all of this, and sort of bring it back to the apostles and back to the beginning of Proverbs 3, is that all of this, both law and gospel, have to be rooted in God's word, and as he says later in the reading, not in our imaginations or our own understanding.
That brings us to this gradual, which you say is kind of a mashup of some Romans and some Isaiah.
It is. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of salvation. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Yeah, it's Romans 10 quotes the Isaiah passage, so it sort of takes it from both places. And it's kind of a liturgical verse, but it has to do, of course, again, with what the apostles did and how much we rejoice that God uses human beings to proclaim this so that we would hear it and believe it. And then we go right into 2 Corinthians, which is also really passages about the ministry. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, writes Paul, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Again, apostles' days are always about the ministry. So our pastors are successors of the apostles. They're not apostles. They don't write the Bible. They're not eyewitnesses to the resurrection. But they serve in the apostolic ministry. And like the apostles before them, They are jars of clay, meaning really the sort of thing that you keep in your bedroom at night when you don't have an outhouse. So they're really not a glorious thing, and they're susceptible to all sorts of sins and weaknesses.
What would you say about the hymn of the day, this massive hymn, By All Your Saints in Warfare?
Well, this is, of course, Lutherans are very familiar, modern American Lutherans, with this hymn, where we have a first stanza and then a third stanza, and then the middle one changes according to the Saints' Day. And it's a nice hymn. It's a sturdy tune. And here's what we hear in the second stanza that we'll sing, that's about Bartholomew. All praise for him whose candor through all his doubt you saw, when Philip at the fig tree disclosed you in the law. Discern beneath our surface, O Lord, what we can be, that by your truth made guileless your glory we may see. So, first of all, we notice that the hymn writer equates Bartholomew and Nathanael, which is okay with me. Then he speaks of the Lord seeing through Bartholomew's doubts, right, when he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And he sees through that doubt to the virtue of Bartholomew's candor, right, his honesty. In any way, then, the hymn writer nicely plays on the Lord's looking past Bartholomew's sins to the goodness and uniqueness of Bartholomew's redeemed nature, right? The redeemed do not have their personalities washed away. So Bartholomew is more of himself, has more godly candor, as it were, after the redemption than before. And then, I think this is really a nice turn, then we ask, discern beneath our surface, O Lord, what we can be, right? We're asking that God would do the same thing for us that he did for Nathanael or for Bartholomew. That is, he would look past our sins for Christ's sake and discern what we can be, not that he changes us into something we're not or have never been, something that's foreign to us. So the idea here would be that your departed grandfather will become more of himself than he ever was before. He'll become more of your grandfather in Christ than he was when he was on earth. And what you loved about him will not be taken away, but what you loved about him will be purified and magnified, because he will be, is already, as Christ has meant him to be, as he always wanted him to be, and what he also always wanted to be. So this is the really great potentiality of redemption, of holiness. So it's holiness, of course, but it's also beauty in being uniquely ourselves while at last finally free of ourselves. And that's really a glorious promise. And I think the stanza writer did quite a nice job of pulling that out of the Bartholomew or Nathanael account for us.
With only about 30 seconds here, David, you mentioned earlier in passing that Bartholomew sometimes depicted holding his own skin, kind of holding it out to the viewer there in these icons. But it does say something about the bearing witness to Christ in the manner of death that the martyrs die. With about 30 seconds, talk about that.
Well, again, they do recognize that there are worse things than death. There are, and in fact, then they're willing to endure that because they trust, like Jesus before them, they trust that the Father will see them through and keep his word and bring them, for Christ's sake, to a better place.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is also departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for your time.
It was my pleasure. Thank you.
In hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to spend some time with Dr. Jennifer Oback-Morse of the Ruth Institute. You know, her area of expertise is economics, and she has spent a lot of time thinking about also the path of the sexual revolution. One of the unheralded results of the sexual revolution has been an ever-dropping fertility rate in the United States, not only in the United States, but elsewhere as well. Well, it's reached a record low. And anyone who knows anything about economics will tell you that that does not spell a bright future for a country when, because these things are set in stone. People who only have one child, sometimes either on purpose or not, when that happens on a regular basis, we will have less people in the future. So, what does that mean for us economically? What does it mean in terms of the sexual revolution? We'll also talk about something that people said would never happen, a legal challenge to Utah's anti-polygamy law, with Dr. Jennifer Oback-Morse right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.